All right. A prosperous young Wall Street broker met, fell in love with, and was frequently seen escorting about town a rising actress of gentility and dignity. He wanted to marry her, but being a cautious man, he decided that before proposing marriage, he should have a private investigating agency check her background and present activities. After all, he reminded himself, I have both a growing fortune and my reputation to protect against a marital misadventure. The young man requested that the agency not reveal his identity to the investigator reporting on the actress. In due time, the investigator's report came back. It said that the actress had an unblemished past and spotless reputation. Her friends and associates were of the best repute. The reporter concluded, the only shadow is that she's often seen around town in the company of a young broker of dubious virtue. God gave us a marvelous picture of the man of virtue. In the first chapter of the book of Job, we read that Job was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Verse 1. Job was truly a virtuous man. Our appreciation of Job's godly character and conduct increases as we consider that Job lived in an ungodly culture. Job chapter 1 verses 1 to 5 provides a necessary backdrop for the unfolding saga of testing, tragedy, and triumph that assaulted Job's faith. First of all, we have Roman numeral 1, Job's context. Job's context. The story of Job is an historical account of a real man who lived in a real place at a real time. The book of Job begins in Job chapter 1 verse 1 with the statement, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. According to Lamentations chapter 4 21, there is a land named Uz associated with the land of Edom, just south of the Dead Sea. This verse says, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz. But not all scholars agree on whether the Uz here is the same Uz mentioned in Job chapter 1. Some scholars believe the Uz mentioned in Job may have been located to the north of Israel. In any case, the Edomites were proud, stubborn descendants of Esau. They developed a reputation for resisting God and his people. The Bible reports that when the children of Israel journeyed to the promised land, the Edomites would not even let them pass through their territory. The prophet Obadiah pronounced an oracle of doom upon Edom because of Edom's pride. Obadiah chapter 1 verses 1, 3 and 10 says, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. The Edomites believed they were invincible. The site of Petra, once the capital of Edom, still stands today carved out of red rock cliffs, but completely abandoned as a testimony to its one-time arrogance and later judgment. probably at the hands of the Nabataeans in the 4th century BC. Whether Job lived in the Uz associated with Edom is not critical to understanding the background of the book. All pagan nations were characterized by a godless lifestyle that would have been a stark contrast to Job's life. His testimony would have shone brightly against the blackness of his cultural setting. By the way, all believers should guard their thinking against the influences of secular society. They should reject its sinful attitudes and perspectives. Just when did the events of Job's life occur? No one knows for sure. However, it appears that Job lived in the patriarchal period. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were patriarchs. Before the institution of the priesthood, at the time of Moses, fathers acted as the priests of the family. They officiated offerings and sacrifices on behalf of their children. Job performed these functions for his children. Job chapter 1 verse 5. As a virtuous man, he would not have disobeyed the will of God regarding this responsibility. Apparently, Job lived before God instituted the Levitical priesthood. Job's wealth is described in the same terms as the wealth of Isaac, who lived in the patriarchal era. Compare Job chapter 1 verses 3 and 10 with Genesis chapter 26 verses 13 to 14. Third, the description of Job's death resembles that of both Abraham and Isaac. Compare Job chapter 42 verse 17 with Genesis chapter 25 verse 8 and chapter 35 verse 29. Fourth, the currency used in Job's day was like that of Jacob's day. Compare Job chapter 24 verse 11 with Genesis chapter 33 verse 19. Finally, no reference to the law of Moses appears in the book of Job. Surely, if the events reported in Job occurred after the giving of the Mosaic law, Job's so-called friends would have used that law to document Job's guilt. Not only do we have Job's context, we have Roman numeral 2, Job's character. Job's character. I've never understood why women love cats. Cats are independent. They don't listen, and they don't come in when you call. They like to stay out all night, and when they do come in, they expect to be fed and stroked, then want to be left alone to sleep. In other words, every character the women hate in a man, they love in a cat. What about Job's character? He had letter A, a good reputation. A good reputation. Job's reputation was so good that he wouldn't be ashamed to sell the family parrot to the town gossip. Verse 1 says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. In the first verse of Job, the writer established Job's impeccable testimony. With glowing terms of good report, he applauded Job's virtuous character and gave us an excellent model of godliness and correct living. According to Jewish history, Job was 70 years old when the heavy trials accosted him. Even a devout and faithful believer may experience trials, and age doesn't exempt him or her from suffering. Obviously, our responsibility at any age is to trust, love, and serve God. If we are faithful before an onslaught of trials, we are likely to be faithful in the midst of trials. The word perfect ascribed to Job in verse 1 does not mean that he was sinless. No one can attain sinless perfection this side of heaven. The same Hebrew word for perfect is translated without spot or blemish in describing the criteria to be used in selecting animals for sacrifice. That is, the animals were to have no recognizable external uncleanness. Job chapter 1 verse 1 then reports that Job had an impeccable reputation. He was blameless before others. Here's the honest kind of guy whom you could play checkers with over the telephone. Similarly, a good reputation is important for us believers. Because a good reputation glorifies God before the world and authenticates a believer's witness. But be careful that we do not make our reputation the focus of our lives. If we make our reputation the focus of our lives, we might lose sight of who we really are. We put effort into building a facade of a life that is not based in reality. Someone once said, if you spend too much time on polishing your reputation, your character will become tarnished. The basis of a good reputation should not be making our reputation the focus of our lives. The basis of a good reputation should be a close, growing relationship with God. And by the way, it is far more impressive when others discover your good qualities without your help. Get what I mean? Not only did Job have a good reputation, he had, let it be, a sound relationship. A sound relationship. Kelly, age 6, grew to be close friends with Michelle, age 11. Michelle had recently learned about covenant love and persuaded Kelly to become a covenant sister. They got all excited about having all things in common, that is, toys, games, secrets, etc. But then they realized that in order to become true bonded covenant sisters, they would have to allow their blood to mingle together. Horrors! Feeling quite dismayed, the idea was about to die when suddenly Michelle blurted, I've got an idea. She ran to a bedroom, grabbed a pack of gum, took one piece, and gave another to Kelly. They chewed their gum until it was soft and permeated with saliva. Now, let's trade, she said. They traded those mushy, germ-filled, already been chewed pieces of gum. They bit into them and they chomped on them. Finally, they proudly announced to family and friends, we are gum sisters, we stick together. That is their relationship with each other. But Job had a different relationship with God. He had a sound relationship with God. Job chapter 1 verse 1 further describes Job as upright. This term focuses on Job's relationship with God. Job had a righteous standing with God. This explains why his outward testimony was blameless. A person is only as good on the outside as he or she is on the inside. Job's goodness, however, was not inherent goodness. Job was not naturally good. In Old Testament times, a person was justified by faith, just as a person is justified by faith today. Justification has always been accomplished by grace through faith in God's provision, which involved the shedding of blood. The revelation of God's redemptive plan unfolded more and more during the biblical era until it consummated in the incarnation and sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Job had placed his faith in God based on information God had revealed through his chosen patriarchs. A young student was telling his school teacher about his grandparents who were celebrating their 50th anniversary. His teacher was quite impressed and said, Your grandparents are certainly lucky. The boy immediately objected, "Oh no, grandma told me it wasn't luck. She said the marriage relationship took a lot of work." Right. But Job's righteous standing with God did not require any work on his part. It only took the work of Christ on the cross. Someone once said, if you want to establish long friendships, then you must develop a short memory. But I say, if you want to establish a righteous standing with God, then you must trust in the work that Jesus Christ has done. Have you trusted in the work that Christ has done? Trusted that in that He died for your sins? Job had a good reputation. Job had a sound relationship. He also had, let us see, respect for God. Respect for God. Here are three examples of having no respect for the president. Bill Clinton once told his wife Hillary that being president is kind of like running a cemetery. There are a lot of people under you, but no one is listening. No respect for the president. George H.W. Bush said, "It's amazing how many people beat you at golf now that you're no longer president." No respect for the president. President Truman used to say, "All the president is a glorified public relations man who spends his time flattering, kissing, and kicking people to get them to do what they're supposed to do anyway." No respect for the president. Otherwise, we would not have to do all these things. Or consider what a small boy said to his mother, "Don't yell at me. I'm not your husband." The mother had no respect for her husband. But Job had respect for God. Job feared God. Why did Job trust and obey the Lord? Why did he enjoy a good reputation? The answer is simple. He feared God. Job chapter 1, verse 1. The fear of God refers to awe, overwhelming respect, reverence, the acknowledgement that God truly is God. This inward fear of God obviously defined Job's upward relationship with God and strengthen his outward testimony before the world. Proverbs chapter 9 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." We cannot possibly live as we ought without fearing the Lord. Christ-likeness comes from believing and trusting that God is God and from depending on Him to change our hearts. Wanting to be a good Christian, wanting people to recognize our godliness, or wanting God to appreciate us and bless us are not the beginning of wisdom. That's why only a few people are wise. Most are otherwise. They think that these are the beginning of wisdom. Genuine fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Genuine fear of the Lord is the beginning of a life that pleases God. Fearing God should cause us to have a keen awareness of God's presence in our lives and a desire to please Him with all our thoughts, words, and actions. Fearing God should also cause us to depend on Him for the wisdom and strength to live obediently to Him. Furthermore, fearing God should cause us to love Him and want to reciprocate His love for us by serving Him. Fearing God comes from a relationship with God. As we know Him better through the word and prayer, we will fear Him. Job had a good reputation. He had a sound relationship. He had respect for God. He also had, letter D, resistance towards sin. Resistance toward sin. A consultant was brought in to train and motivate the corporate troops. He got up to speak, and it soon became obvious that there was great resistance among his audience. They were conveying with their body language and their lack of enthusiasm that they were not with him. The speaker paused for a moment to gain their attention and said, "That this reminds me a great deal of trying to teach a pig to sing. It costs a lot of money and it makes the pig mad." The ice was broken and the communication began. Just as the audience had resistance toward the consultant, Job had resistance toward sin. Job eschewed evil. Verse 1. Proverbs chapter 8 verse 13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." A person who truly fears the Lord will keep himself from evil. He will believe what God says about evil and will want to follow God's instructions concerning evil. A person who is deeply or consistently involved in sin demonstrates his lack of fear of the Lord. James chapter 4 verse 4 advises, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Job chose fellowship with God over fellowship with the world. He chose to distance himself from sinful practices and to draw near to God. So thus far, we have Job's context. We have Job's character. We have Roman numeral 3, Job's circumstances. Job's circumstances. Verses 2 to 3 says, "And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east." The desert nation, greatest of all the men of the east, likely identifies Job as the wealthiest, most influential man in Kedah, a large region of northern Arabia. In other words, Kedah was where the so-called men of the East were. Jeremiah chapter 49 verse 28 says, "Concerning Kedah and concerning the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall smite, thus saith the Lord, arise ye, go up to Kedah, and spoil the men of the east." So Job was the wealthiest and most influential man in Kedar. The book of Job discloses that Job's friends assumed that because Job was wealthy and carried a high profile, he was wicked. The assumption was certainly faulty. We must not draw premature and faulty conclusions in judging others. We don't generally expect rich, famous people to be righteous and devout. But it's possible for a wealthy, famous person to lead a godly life. Job certainly demonstrated this fact. Job's wealth began with his own family. A good family life is a rich possession. Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters who would give him delight, fellowship, descendants, a name, and tangible support in his aging years. The fact that Job's children are mentioned before his wealth is a good indicator that they were more important to him than anything else he owned. From later in the passage, we learn that they enjoyed each other's company and made a point to spend time together. Job and his family operated a plantation-like farm or ranch that covered a large piece of real estate. According to Job chapter 1 verse 3, he had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. The sheep were provided food and clothing. The camels, prestigious animals for that time, would have allowed Job to participate in extensive caravan trade. No doubt the camels helped him add to his wealth. We could equate Job's camels to a large fleet of trucks today. The oxen provided the power to plow a very large acreage, and the donkeys would have been useful for general labor around the estate. The oxen and donkeys would be the equivalent to tractors and farm implements today. By the way, how do you get 5 donkeys on a fire engine? How do you get 5 donkeys on a fire engine? 2 in the front, 2 in the back, and 1 on the roof going ee-aw, ee-aw. Finally, to assist with all of this management and work, Job had a very great household of servants. So Job was probably considered the equivalent of a prince or a king. Having so many servants can be intoxicating and can lead to an inflated sense of self-worth. The fact that Job had such great wealth and still feared God is a testament to the genuineness of his faith. Probably because of the unusual combination of wealth and godly character, verse 3 reports that Job was the greatest of all the men of the East. We have Job's context, we have Job's character, we have Job's circumstances, we have Roman numeral 4, Job's care. Job's care. We are talking about Job's care for his children. Verses 4 to 5 says, "And his sons went and feasted in the houses, everyone his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of the feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually." Job's sons were adults. And they each had their own houses where they regularly held feasts with each other and their sisters. Perhaps they celebrated their birthdays or other special days in the year, like Chinese New Year. The word for his day in verse 4 could be a reference to birthdays. The feast lasted a week and indicated that Job's sons were wealthy too. The feast also showed Job's family was close. They wanted to be together and valued their relationships. They were not caught up in their wealth or frivolous living. Job took his role as a spiritual leader of his home seriously. After each feast, he would have his sons ritually cleansed. He would then offer burnt offerings to God on their behalf, just in case one of them had cursed God in his heart. Job's sons were most likely present when he made the burnt offerings. Job was concerned about his children's relationships with God. His consistent practice of making burnt offerings communicated to his children that their relationship with God was important and that they should fear him. By the way, here's a joke I've read. My wife treats me like a god. She keeps giving me burnt offerings with her cooking. It is apparent from the record of Job chapter 1 verses 4 to 5 that Job was a good father. He obviously fostered family unity and togetherness. Job is the oil that takes friction out of his family. He provided spiritual leadership. He taught his children to disdain sin. He faithfully executed his responsibilities as the family's patriarchal priest. In short, he raised his children the way a godly father should. Despite his wealthy circumstances, Job had a good reputation, a sound relationship with God, respect for God, resistance towards sin, and cared for his children. Based on Job chapter 1 verses 1 to 5, Job would be a perfect test of the best candidate. His very status as both a wealthy, successful man and a good man made him the most likely person to be considered the best for the coming test. Do you have a good reputation? Do you have a sound relationship with God? Do you have respect for God? Do you resist sin? Do you care for your children? They were burying a rather unsavory character who had never been near a place of worship in his life. The services were being conducted by a minister who had never heard of him. Carried away for the occasion, he poured on praise for the departed man. After 10 minutes of describing the late lamented as an exceptional father, husband, and boss, the widow, whose expression had grown more and more puzzled, nudged her son and whispered, "Go up there and make sure it's Papa." You may laugh, but the all-important question is this: would your spouse say the same thing to your child when you depart from this world? Will your spouse say the same thing to your child when you depart from this world? Or will your spouse say, "Here is someone who lived right"? Let's pray.